You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Through Their Eyes. During Advent 2014, we look at the first Christmas through the eyes of its main participants, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and the angels. As we consider how Christ's incarnation affected each of these individuals, we hope it will allow us to examine our response to the story of God's amazing love shown in the coming of Christ, causing us to worship God anew with wonder, gratitude, and faith. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning's text is going to be Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The verses that I'm using this morning will be up on the screen. I'm going to be using the New International Version this morning. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18 and going to verse 25. Hear now the word of the one, the only true God. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This summer, as most of you already know, Linda and I celebrated our 30th anniversary, and along with Craig and Colleen, we went over to Italy, and one of the places we visited was Florence, and we saw an incredible amount of amazing art. And one of the things you notice when you go through and you look at art, there are a lot of pictures of Mary. If we can go ahead and throw this first one up here, this was in our devotional guide. This is by one of the great artists of the Renaissance named Botticelli, and this is his picture of the Annunciation where Gabriel is coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to conceive Jesus. And it's one of my favorite pictures of the Annunciation. And we were standing in a room and suddenly I looked and there it was. And I was like, is that the original Botticelli's Annunciation? And she said yes. And we had this woman who's a professional art historian. So she spent 5 or 10 minutes telling us about the picture, none of which I can remember because we saw like 10,000 paintings that day. But there were a ton of pictures of Mary. In fact, this moment of Gabriel speaking to Mary, we saw dozens and dozens of those photos. But as you walk around, guess who you don't see a lot of photos of or paintings of? Joseph. There's just not very many of Joseph. There's almost no pictures of him. One of the most famous ones that is there is also in our Advent devotional guide. If you can put up the next one. This is called The Holy Family. It's by Michelangelo, the guy who did the David statue and the design, you know, painted the Sistine Chapel. And if you notice in this painting, the first thing you should notice is apparently between Gabriel announcing to Mary and the birth of Jesus, she hit the weight room a lot. Mary's got some seriously muscular arms in this photo. All of Michelangelo's have that. But it's one of the few that actually has Joseph in it. And if you notice, he's kind of in the background. Mary is in the center of the painting, and then your eyes are drawn to Jesus because they're both looking at Jesus. But Joseph's kind of in the background, and even his face is almost kind of indistinct compared to what's going on in the rest of the picture. And that's because most times that we're reflecting on Christmas, Joseph is kind of in the background. But what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, which is one of the big ones that we would think of at Christmas time, Joseph's front and center. There's way more about Joseph in Matthew's gospel than there is about Mary. Joseph, in many ways, is the main actor in the first couple of chapters of Matthew's gospel. So what was it like for Joseph to be there and to be involved in what's going on in the first Christmas? What does it look like through his eyes? and then what would God speak to us? That's what we're going to try and do today. So let's begin. The most important thing that Matthew tells us, it's almost the heading to the story of Joseph. If you want to look from Matthew 1:18 through the end of chapter 2, you're really kind of getting the story of Joseph in many ways. And the heading of it would be this: Joseph is a righteous man. And notice everything in Matthew's gospel is told from Joseph's dream. Joseph receives the dream of the angel's visit. We're not told about Gabriel visiting Mary. In fact, Joseph receives four dreams in these two chapters where angels come to him, and Joseph is guiding where the family goes and what goes on. He's the one acting to protect and to provide for Mary and Jesus in Matthew 1 and 2. He really is front and center. And the most important thing is that he's a righteous man. At the beginning of this, we read this in Matthew 1:19. Because Joseph, and he gives some other description, but he says, because Joseph was a righteous man. All the rest of Joseph's actions, not only here in chapter 1, but all the way through chapter 2, are really guided by this fact. Joseph is a righteous man. It explains all of his stories throughout the rest of these early chapters of the gospel. Matthew wants us to get this. Just like we saw with Zechariah, where Zechariah and Elizabeth were a devoted couple, and then that throws an even sharper relief Zechariah's doubt and the struggle he's having. Here, it is the description that Joseph is a righteous man. It describes the rest of his actions. And the word righteous here is the word that we oftentimes would use for justification. It's the Greek word dikaios, which means to be righteous or to just. But the connotation here, the sense of it, if you were going to use modern parlances, Joseph was a law-abiding man. When Joseph knew what God commanded in the law, Joseph was going to do what he was told to do. That's what characterized his life. He was a law-abiding guy. He's committed to obeying God and his word. And because of that, Joseph has a major problem at the beginning of this story. And the major problem shows up in verse 18. So this is how the birth of Jesus comes about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. The ancient word was betrothed to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to go over Jewish weddings in just a minute to explain what's going on here. But Joseph has discovered that Mary, as it were, his fiance, is pregnant. And Joseph says, okay, I didn't do this. Now, Matthew relieves the tension for us right off by saying she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. So we know Mary's done nothing wrong. But this is one of those things, like if you're watching a movie and the narrator tells you something, but the guy that's acting doesn't know what's gone on, or you've seen the other scene and you know what's happened and they don't. We know Mary is pregnant because of the Holy Spirit. She is conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, but Joseph doesn't know anything about that. And you have to picture Joseph, the righteous man, is sitting there, and how is it that young Mary could have gotten pregnant? I mean, how does that happen? Right? I mean, Joseph's saying, we've been doing this for thousands of years. It always happens exactly the same way. And we don't know whether Mary did or not. Probably Mary said, well, that's not what happened this time. Of course, Joseph, this stretches his credulity. Mary, I know how pregnancy comes about. And it's a huge problem because Joseph says, and I didn't do anything. And therefore, you were unfaithful to me. You committed adultery to me. Now this, against me, this is even more of a problem when you understand how Jewish marriage works. As you read this passage, you might get a little bit confused because it says they're pledged to be married, but then it talks about divorce and all that. That's because we don't quite understand Jewish marriage. So notice Matthew 1:18 and 19, we read that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, this is what we would refer to as engagement, she's found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And so then we read that Joseph has got in his mind to divorce her. In verse 19. Now, what does it mean that they're pledged to be married, but he's going to divorce her? The two don't go together, right? I mean, if you're engaged to someone before you're married, you don't have to divorce them to break off the engagement in our culture. But in Jewish culture, you did. marriage had two parts. The first part was known as betrothal, which was a pledge to marry, and it lasted 1 or 2 years. During this time, normally it was set up by the adults, and you remember I told you last week that normally Jewish girls, when they were betrothed, were only about 12 or 13 years old. So a 12 or a 13-year-old girl would be pledged to a young man who is usually a bit older, okay? And for a year, they would be betrothed. It was a formal, signed, legally binding contract that was done. This was done. Oftentimes, the girl and the guy may not have even met or barely knew each other at this point. Parents would enter into it. They would do a formally signed, legally binding contract. And from that moment, they were called husband and wife, okay? Even though they were still just engaged. But they did not come together, which means they did not live together, and sex was strictly forbidden until you entered into stage two, the actual ceremony itself, the wedding ceremony itself. And any sex outside of this was not considered fornication, it was considered adultery. You had committed adultery and you came under the prescriptions against adultery, because even though you were not allowed together, you were already considered husband and wife. I know this sounds strange to us, but that's how they did marriage, and we have lots of records of this, not just from the Gospels. We have records from outside, and we have whole religious writings from the Jews describing the process of what they went through with this. So Joseph and Mary at this point have been together for some period of that year, and Mary is now pregnant, and Joseph says, I didn't do it. And what that means is Mary has had sex with someone else, and therefore, it's not just that Mary betrayed me, Mary committed adultery. And in so doing, she violated the Ten Commandments, and she violated God's law, and she violated God's picture of marriage, and therefore, according to the law of God, Mary has to be punished. One of two ways. Either divorce or death. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, you can read about this process. In Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24, we read, if a man happens to meet in town a virgin pledged to be married, so she's in this stage of betrothal, but she's not yet married, and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help, and the man, because he violated another man's wife. Notice there, she's his wife, even though they're only pledged. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, by the time of Jesus' birth, very often you didn't have that penalty being done. Normally, it was just divorce rather than stoning. But in any event, during the betrothal period, if a person committed adultery, they were to be killed or they were to be divorced. That is normally what happened. But if you don't do that, you then come to the second phase, which is the wedding, which is a formal ceremony that completes the betrothal and initiates the marriage proper. And in fact, what would happen is you've waited a whole year and sometimes up to 2 years. When you would do the wedding ceremony, they had a special chamber where the couple immediately went there and acted like husbands and wives act, okay? That's what Joseph's been waiting for, and suddenly Mary's pregnant. And other people in town apparently know Mary's pregnant. And all Joseph can say is, Mary's committed adultery, and my practice is to obey God's word, but if I obey God's word, I either have to have Mary taken out to the city gates and stoned, or I have to divorce her. So how's Joseph going to deal with it? And picture, if you are into this process, and he's been spending time with her, and usually he's preparing things up for her, he probably loves her by this point. His heart is entwined with her. His dreams, his vision of the future is entwined with her. And now this has arisen, and a righteous man would divorce her, shame her, or send her out to the town gates. Or so the Jews of that day thought. But how is Joseph going to act? What is his obedience going to look like? What is the obedience of true righteousness? That's what we want to look at. First thing to notice in Joseph's actions here is true righteousness does desire to submit to God and to obey his word, okay? As difficult as it is, notice in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, again. She's found to be with child. But because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he had in mind to divorce her. Joseph's trying to follow through on what he understands God's law to say. Mary has committed adultery. Therefore, I am to follow this next action. I can't simply excuse Mary's sin. As convenient as that might be, even if I love her, a righteous man has to love and obey God first. Now, there's a message that's not popular with our culture, is it? See, we obey God when it's convenient to obey God. But true righteousness says, I obey God when it's convenient and when it's not. I obey God when God is telling me to do what I want to do, and I obey God when God is telling me to do something I absolutely do not want to do. And Joseph is a righteous man, and therefore, he's going to divorce Mary. But the second thing is, true righteousness not only desires to obey God and submit to God, true righteousness desires to show mercy to others. Notice again in verse 19, we're told, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Okay? Joseph is truly righteous, and so he says, well, the best I can tell, Mary has committed adultery. I have to do something. I cannot condone Mary's sin. But Joseph's idea is not to disgrace Mary. It is not to take Mary out. Now, very often, if you remember later in the Gospels, we read the story where the Pharisees catch the woman in adultery, and what's their response? Bring her out there to Jesus, publicly shame her. We're going to stone this woman. The guy's not there, interestingly enough, but they caught the woman in the act of adultery, and somehow the guy escaped, apparently. That's their plan. We're going to disgrace this woman. We're going to stone this woman to death. But notice, Joseph is not like that. And you have to understand, this would be a real temptation for Joseph. If you've been waiting for the better part of a year to marry someone, you've been faithful to them, and then they commit adultery against you, do you think you might be looking for revenge? But see, there's none of that in Joseph's heart, because righteousness is not interested in revenge. Joseph wants to do it as quietly as possible. The law said you could have two or three people. You could take her out to the city gates and publicly shame her and basically ruin the rest of Mary's life. And if Joseph had done so, there would have been many people in town said, you tell her, Joseph, you show her for what she did. We back you in what you're doing. But Joseph says, I'm not doing any of that. I'm going to divorce her quietly. And you have to remember, even though at that moment, Joseph thinks, we know Mary's done nothing wrong. Joseph thinks she's committed the ultimate betrayal. The ultimate betrayal. And yet, his desire is, I want to protect Mary. I'm going to divorce her, but I'm going to do it as quietly as I can. There is no hint of the Pharisee in righteous Joseph. The characters that we're going to see develop throughout the gospel, Joseph is the first man of righteousness we meet here in Matthew. And in many ways, he's a foil for the Pharisees we're going to see later. They think they're righteous. They tout their righteousness. And in this case, they would have most certainly publicly disgraced and shamed Mary while they tried to show their own righteousness in doing so, because they're more interested in protecting their own reputation than they are worrying about the good of Mary. But Joseph is nothing like that. And friends, this is important for us to hear today. True righteousness does not desire to shame or to punish others. It is full of grace. We think righteousness and mercy are opposite. But we're told in the scripture, at the throne of God, the two of them meet and kiss. They're not, that there's not a tension between them and God. God's righteousness is one of mercy. Amen? If our righteous God was not a merciful God, where would our salvation be? We'd be lost. Joseph, being like God, is righteous but full of grace and mercy. Righteousness is not angry. Okay, I want to say that again. Righteousness is not angry. If you pay attention, you get on the internet much, you will meet a lot of Christians who, to show their righteousness, are extremely angry people. okay? Viral last week was a guy in Tempe, Arizona, who said he thinks we should kill every homosexual in the nation. That's his method. That's preaching the good news at Christmas time. Okay? And I've heard this guy before. As soon as I read it, I thought, I know who this is if he's in Arizona. And I was right. The guy is just an angry guy because he thinks righteousness makes you angry. But it doesn't. The Pharisees were angry, but read in the scripture, who's the most righteous man that's ever walked the earth? Jesus. Does he impress you in the scriptures as walking around, stomping around all the time like he's having a bad hair day? He's nothing like that. In fact, the Pharisees are angry with him because somehow he can hang out with people who are sinful. He can still speak God's word and confront them in their sin, but he can do it in a manner that is gracious and kind and not angry. And the Pharisees just say that's just not possible. If you're going to be righteous, you got to be angry. If you're going to be righteous, you got to be speaking condemnation on everybody around you. But see, I think Jesus began to learn about it as a human. We do know, I mean, he's fully God. But he grew and he learned, we're told, as he grew up. And one of the things I think he learned by observing Joseph is a righteous man doesn't need to be angry. A righteous man can be full of grace and mercy and peace because that's the nature of God. But thirdly, true righteousness not only wants to submit to God, is not angry, but rather desires to show mercy. True righteousness also humbly receives correction and guidance from God. And then it obeys, okay? Notice what happens in Matthew 1, 20 and verse 24. Joseph's already considered this. He goes to sleep. He's got his plan that he's going to divorce Mary quietly. And then an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then we read in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So notice here, God corrects Joseph through a dream. And we're going to see this a series of times here early in Matthew's gospel, that an angel comes to him in the dream and he gives guidance and correction to Joseph. And Joseph doesn't argue. He simply obeys. And I want you to understand it's important here because whose reputation is on the line here if Joseph simply accepts Mary? Is it just Mary's reputation? It's Joseph's reputation. How do you think the Pharisees would react if their actions in following and obeying God appeared to other people as if you were being soft on sin and disobeying God? What do you think the Pharisees would do? Would they submit to God in that case? Because here's a temptation. Did you know that you can walk with Jesus for a while and you can get to where you think you're holier than Jesus is? You can get to where you think you're more righteous than God is? And you can get to where you think you need to show correction and anger and justice when God seems to be willing to just let the thing, he's not punishing it? None of y'all have probably ever seen that, have you? Anybody in here ever had that temptation in their heart? Jesus, how can you possibly not be sending lightning bolts out of heaven? Now, think about it in the Gospels. Is Jesus the one wanting to call lightning out of heaven, or would that be the disciples? And what's Jesus' response to them? You guys don't even know what you're talking about. I didn't come to destroy the place. I came to save it. If I wanted to destroy it, I didn't have to do all this coming out of heaven and becoming a human. I could have just let it all go and you'd all destroyed yourselves anyway. That's not my nature. It's not who I am. Joseph here is willing to simply say, okay, I still don't know how this is all going to work out. I don't know what it's going to mean for me. But if God sends an angel to me in a dream and tells me that I was wrong, I'm to take Mary home to be my wife. I'm going to take Mary home to be my wife. Whatever else may come of my reputation, whatever else may come for me in the future. Righteousness is willing to admit its own faults and change. Righteousness is humble enough rather than being proud. See, this is the problem. I can get in such a place when you've walked with God for a number of years, and especially here's a real difficulty, okay? Is our culture hung up on trying to correct sin, or is our culture one that's trying to encourage sin? Which is it? It's encouraging sin. Then what becomes the temptation for me as a believer who knows that that thing they're encouraging is actually sin, and it's wrong, and it's destructive? There is a temptation for me at that point to, again, become prideful, to become arrogant, to become angry. Start thinking through these words, and you can get a whole column of them, none of which describes what Joseph is like, none of which describes how he is responding in this situation. Joseph is humble regarding, hey, I mean, now you got a picture here again. It's not like Joseph can't say, well, Lord, I wasn't just being ridiculous here. I mean, I've been walking the planet for a while. I know how this happens. Mary's pregnant. I didn't do it. What was left on the platter? I mean, doesn't that seem reasonable? But yet when he's corrected and told, well, okay, but once in all of human history, and you're falling into that once, Joseph's response is not to argue, it's simply to obey. And everybody else is not going to hear or believe this. You got to notice, the rumors swirl all the way until Jesus is an adult, that he was born the child of an adulterer, okay? But Joseph is humble, because the nature of true righteousness is this: it is just, it is merciful, it is humble. If you know your Bible, that might remind you of a verse. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet says, what does God require of you? Well, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. A verse I might point out that Jesus later on in the Gospels quotes to the Pharisees who think they are righteous. And Jesus said, you need to go and learn what this verse means. And he quotes Micah 6:8. And it's exactly the picture we see of Joseph. Righteousness does justly. It obeys God. It doesn't sin. It doesn't harbor. Because see, Joseph's a righteous man. He didn't sleep with Mary. He didn't violate the law of God. And we're going to see how far he will carry that, in fact, in a moment. But it does justly. It obeys God. But it loves mercy rather than judgment. Righteousness rejoices in showing mercy. And then finally, righteousness is humble. It's not arrogant. It is obeys God. It's not judgmental, but rather loves mercy. And it's not arrogant, but rather humble. Now, that's a basic description of Joseph, but I want you to see the full extent of which Matthew lays this out for us here. And the full extent of Joseph's obedience. Number one, Joseph obeys and takes Mary as his wife. We read in Matthew 1:24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord said and commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So Joseph, even though it appears that Mary has violated the betrothal and the law would say, and I'm sure his friend said, you should divorce this woman at a minimum, Joseph says, no, I'm going to complete the betrothal and marry her. And you have to understand, remember what you read in the rest of the Gospels. This probably destroyed Joseph's reputation for the rest of his life. It was probably shot. Because you have to remember, Joseph's now been told to an angel, but when somebody else says, Joseph, Mary is pregnant, and she's pregnant before the two of you were supposed to be together. So either you don't mind that your woman slept around on you, or you're the guy that was sleeping around. That's the only two options, Joseph. Are you not righteous enough to care that she violated the Ten Commandments? Or did you yourself violate the Ten Commandments? To which the only answer you have is, actually, God caused this. And what do you think the response was? Sure, Joseph. Sure, Joseph. That's what, don't just pass by that verse. That's what Joseph is signed up for the rest of his life. And you know what Joseph says? I'm a righteous man. I have to submit and obey Yahweh. He told me to marry her. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not just simply putting her aside. Joseph said, I have another plan, Lord. I'll put her aside, but I'll provide for her and the child. But see, the Lord said, no, you're to take her home and marry her. and he obeys. Secondly, Joseph then has no sexual union with Mary until after Jesus' birth. Notice in verse 25, Matthew tells us he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and he gave him the name Jesus. Can I point out, if you've been engaged for a year, what are most guys looking forward to on the honeymoon? Is that what Joseph's honeymoon is like? In fact, for how many months is that not what Joseph's life's like? See, now is where when he might get the ribbing down at the carpenter shop and say, well, you know, you did all of that, but now you're together. And then Joseph has to say, actually, not. No, I'm not sleeping with her yet. We're not doing any of that. And that goes on for months and months because righteousness doesn't claim its rights. It would have been perfectly right for Joseph. It was within the law for Joseph to have that night. That's normally what happened. You completed it and you didn't go off on him. You just went right down the street and they had a chamber all prepared for you. And everybody knew what went on in the nuptial chamber. That's what it was for. And Joseph had to say, yeah, we're not going there. We're not doing that. I'm protecting this. There's two bigger concerns for Joseph. Number one, this is a virginal conception and birth. And Joseph's going to make sure there's no question. Mary is a virgin the minute that Jesus is born. She has had no sexual union with Joseph or anyone else. And secondly, he's protecting the sacred nature of the pregnancy. This isn't just any pregnancy. This is Messiah. This is God coming and taking flesh and coming to us. And Joseph says, you know what? That is more important than my rights, quote unquote, as a husband. Righteousness is concerned with God's plan, not its own rights. And Joseph's goes to the extent of doing that. And dare I say, there are very few men in the world at that time would have followed through on this with what Joseph did. But it's what he does. Thirdly, Joseph adopts Jesus and raises him as his own son. Notice at the end of Matthew 1:25, it says, and he gave him the name Jesus. Naming a child is the father's prerogative. And so when Joseph is here naming Jesus, what's happening is this is showing that he is not only accepting Mary, he is taking Jesus as his own son. He is adopting Jesus as his son. And this is a huge point in Matthew's gospel. If you read through there, Matthew says Jesus was the son, so it was thought of Joseph. And Jesus' claim as the son of David, his right to sit on the throne of David, is through Joseph. That's the way Matthew presents it. Whatever Mary's lineage is, Matthew presents it as coming through Joseph. Notice when the angel comes, he says, Joseph, son of David, because the Messiah is going to be the Messiah because God's method is working through adoption. Now, that might be shocking, but how often does God do that sort of a thing in the scripture? I mean, when you look in the Old Testament, it's not Cain that the holy line comes through, and it's not even get to be Abel because he kills Abel. It's Seth, the younger. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. God revels in doing things in a way that nobody expected. And here it's going to be as he works through adoption. And friends, let me tell you, that's a great picture because how are you and I brought into the family of God? Through adoption. By birth, by nature, you were a child of disobedience, and so was I. Even my young grandchildren that have been born that are now the fifth generation in my family that I can trace that are believers, the fifth generation, when they are born, they are stone cold dead when they come out of the tomb. Chock full of sin. I love them. I dote on them. And they are born children of disobedience. It is only by adoption and by regeneration that they can become the child of God. Joseph models that here as he takes Jesus in to do this. And so what this means for us then, notice again, so Joseph is not, it's not a momentary righteousness. He signed up for the rest of his life. He's going to be married to Mary, and he's going to be the father of Jesus. And do you think if you were Joseph, you might have a few questions as to what in the world that means? I'm going to be the father of my creator. Not sure how that works. I'm going to have to teach him carpentry, I guess, except for he's the one that made the tree that I'm now cutting down. I'm not sure how that works. But Joseph's going to sign up and do it all. It's going to be lifelong obedience. And in fact, we won't read all the passages, but Matthew chapter 2 shows the continuing cost of the obedience that comes from righteousness. One verse in Matthew 2:13, we read that after the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So Joseph is having to flee from Judea to go to Egypt, and he's having to do this because his life is now in danger because he took in this woman that everybody else thinks committed adultery against him, and he's adopted this child that they all think is some other guy's child. Righteousness can have a cost. And Joseph has to sit there and think, you know, I was living at home, perfectly happy where I was at home. My life was going well. And then suddenly this angel showed up. And it only happens once. It happens four times in the first two chapters. And I bet every time he had one, he was like, no, every time you guys show up, my plan is completely in shambles at the end of this. I'm now in Egypt. Had no desire to go to Egypt. Was not on my bucket list. Here I am in Egypt. And I'm there, by the way, because the king is trying to kill me. He wants me dead. That's where he wants me. So here I am in Egypt. When he's able to return years later, he goes back to where he's going to settle, and he's warned in a dream again, not a good idea because Herod's brother's on the throne and he's still going to be after you. You need to get to a different area. And by the way, where you're going to get to is not the nicest place. It's like being here. I hope nobody's from this area, but it's like being told, listen, you have to leave the ritzy section of Annapolis and you got to move to Dundalk. Okay? Yeah, not a word that everybody says, this is awesome. It's where I always wanted to go. He's got to move to remember when Jesus comes and he's from Nazareth, what is even the disciples' response to that? Nothing good comes out of that place. But that's where Joseph's got to go settle because that's what righteousness requires. And Matthew stresses this. Only six times are there dreams in all of Matthew's gospel, the whole gospel. One of them's to the Magi, one of them's to Pilate's wife near the end. The other four times are to Joseph, and they all deal with him being the father of Jesus and his responsibility, and they all cost Joseph dearly, every last one of them. And he never shrinks, he simply obeys God. What a model Joseph is for young Jesus and for us. Now, I want to ask how this works in our life, and for visitors who are here, I'm not going to leave you with law because Joseph's ultimately not our model, it's Jesus, and it's going to be about gospel. We're going to get there in just a moment. But I do want to let Joseph's example speak to us. Joseph, of all the people in the story so far, righteousness cost. It cost him. So I want us to ask ourselves in applying the word, is true righteousness growing in my life? Is true righteousness growing in my life? In Micah 6:8, again, that verse, we read, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do I act justly? Do I obey God's word? I intimated a few minutes ago, is it popular to obey God's word in our culture today? It is not, okay? But the reality is, in a lot of areas, it has not been for a long time. When Linda and I were engaged, and I was a young Marine, this will shock most of you, but a lot of Marines are not necessarily sexually chaste people. A lot of them kind of have got the old boy attitude regarding all of that. And so when I was engaged, what do you think most of my buddies in the Marine Corps kind of joked around with me and assumed I was doing with my fiance? Right? I was having sex with her. And then when I said, actually, I didn't even hold her hand until we got engaged, didn't touch her because that was my personal standard. This wasn't about physical contact. I wanted to make sure I had the right woman, which is something I actually recommend to all of you. There's plenty of time for physical contact, but that's a whole separate teaching. But their response to that was not, what a man of self-control. Wow, what a wise course. Their response to that was, what is wrong with you? I mean, in those days, are you gay or something? No, I'm just trying to follow what God says. Friends, if you're going to do what God says in this culture, you're going to spend a lot of time with people looking at you and thinking you're crazy, just like Joseph did. And in fact, sometimes they may think you're doing evil, just like they did with Joseph. But am I growing? Because righteousness is concerned with doing justice, obeying the word of God. Secondly, am I growing in mercy? Do I love mercy? And notice there, you act justly, but you love mercy. Because the reality is, we live in the midst of a culture that is not acting justly. But the question is, what's my response to them? Is my response to them, well, I'm trying to live righteously, and if you don't, I'm going to hammer you, shame you, disgrace you in public? Or is my response to show mercy, to show kindness, to show forgiveness? Am I willing to extend mercy to others even if they have wronged me? What's my response? I remember this just popped into my head when I was a bunch of Christians in our company wanted a central place to write down prayer requests, and so they nominated my room. And I said, sure. We had these little cork boards where you could post things right inside our door. And so guys stuck a little legal pad up there, and Christians would go by and write prayer requests. One of my roommates from plebe year gave me so much grief over that, was calling me out publicly. You think you're just holy. You think that you're the only one can talk to God, blah, blah. All of this sort of stuff. I was like, I didn't even put the thing up there. They just asked. They needed a central place. My room was central. They asked if they could do it. Not a week later, he had somebody in his family severely sick. And he showed up at my door and said, would you be willing to pray for them? Now, how does the Pharisee respond? How do a lot of Christians today respond? See, there's a temptation. Oh, now you need me. Now I guess you think I can talk to God. What's the Jesus response? I would be very glad to pray for them. Who is it? I'll get as many friends as I can to pray for them as well. And I don't need to bring up the other stuff. There's no point in that. It doesn't accomplish anything. Righteousness is merciful. It's not angry. It's not bitter. It's not trying to get back and get revenge. It's interested in extending mercy. Am I growing in that? Do I love mercy? Or am I upset that God's not doing more judging that person who ought to be getting judged for what they're doing? One's like the Pharisee. One's like Jesus. Thirdly, am I walking humbly with God? Am I willing to receive correction? Because in this life, we're going to find all kinds of times where God has to correct us. It may not be an angel in a dream, but God will speak correction to us. Are we willing to accept that? We're going to have to make judgment calls as we walk through this life, and sometimes we're going to be wrong. And then the Lord may send somebody else or send a way of coming. Are we willing to receive that correction? Or No, I'm arrogantly asserting and keeping my own way because my reputation's on the line. See, that's what's at the bottom of a lot of this with righteousness is it becomes about my reputation. I need people, I not only want to act righteously, but I want other people to know I'm acting righteously. And that's not true righteousness. True righteousness is humble. It's not concerned with my reputation. It's concerned with what's right. Righteousness today is warped. It's warped outside the church. We're putting evil for good and good for evil. But then it's oftentimes warped in the church in response where it comes across as this self-righteous, angry, assertive, arrogant attitude that is so far from what we see in the scripture. Do I act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with my God? Am I growing in that? That's the call for us. How do I line up with it? Now, gospel, because we're always going to go to gospel. The answer is, when I just asked those three questions, I already know what it is. I hope you're growing in them, but you are certainly not meeting them, nor am I. And if you think you love mercy, wait till somebody cuts you off in the car next time, okay? Wait till somebody wrongs you. And we find out we don't quite love mercy the way we thought we did. And the good news here in this passage is that ultimately the center of this passage, if you notice in the birth narrative here, the center verse, the thing that everything flows to and then flows out of, is actually the coming of Jesus our Savior. In verse 21 we read, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill God's word through Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, and the only change he adds is, at the end he says they'll call him Emmanuel, and he translates it for us and says, Emmanuel means God with us. And that is the heart of the gospel. The heart of true righteousness is that the righteous God, who has every reason to shun you and me, and not he has every reason to shun me before I was a Christian, but since then I've had it all cleaned up. He's got every reason to shun me every day of every week of every year because of my behavior. And yet he's not God against us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he is with us. Notice the reason some Christians get all wrapped. Well, it says he's going to be named Emmanuel. Why is his name Jesus? The point was a title. It was speaking that he was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. And if you remember, when you look at Isaiah, that name appears three times. And he says, here's how he's with us. His real name is going to be Jesus, because God is with us as Jesus, which means the Lord is my salvation. God is with you not to bring judgment, not to pour out wrath. God is with you to work salvation. He is here with us because he's come to forgive his people of their sins. And I won't dwell on, but note there is to forgive his people of their sins. Let's just focus on our own sin right now rather than worrying about somebody else's. His people need forgiveness. You and I need forgiveness. And that is why Christ has come. He did not come to condemn, but to save. And one of the most famous passages, you know, "For God so loved the world," we're told in the next verses that God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because friends, if God wanted to condemn the world, there was a simple way to do it. We don't have Christmas. We don't have a communion table. He does nothing and everybody is condemned. Condemnation didn't require God to act. It's justice for our sin. Mercy required God to act. Salvation required God to act, and that's precisely what happens. And so, as we're going to come to the table, I want to encourage everyone here to receive forgiveness today. Only Jesus is truly righteous. Make no mistake, as good as Joseph is, and as I built him up there, he's not our standard of righteousness. Joseph sinned and needed someone to forgive him of his sins, just like Mary did, just like Zechariah did, just like you and I do. But Jesus has come to offer that forgiveness and that salvation. And so I want to make a call. If you've never embraced Christ, your only hope of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is about. It's not about some other thing. It is about that Christ has come to work salvation for us. And salvation is only through Jesus. And if you're here as an unbeliever and you've never embraced that, I encourage you today, embrace the gospel. It's as simple as believing that Jesus lived for us, died for us, and was raised for us. And our only hope of salvation is faith in Christ. But if you're as a believer as you come to the table today, I want us to come and say, when Jesus saves us, apart from our works, because of his works, but he begins working in us by the Holy Spirit so that you and I start doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. Make no mistake, he doesn't stop leaving us in our sin. He wants to save us from our sins, not only the penalty, but the power. He wants to form righteousness in us. And so I want to encourage you today, we're going to come to the table, and today I want the focus to be on righteousness. It's Jesus's righteousness that justifies us, and then by the Holy Spirit, he's working in us to sanctify us so that we actually start becoming more and more righteous in our daily context, in our daily conduct. That has nothing to do with me getting to heaven, but it is part of the Christian life. And wouldn't it be good to know that someday maybe you'd be sitting around and you'd be like Joseph and God would recount the story, and the story is full of you being obedient and you being righteous because the Holy Spirit was conforming you to Jesus' character. Before we pray and take, I want to remind, if you're a visitor here today, you do not have to be a member of Bay Ridge to participate. This is the Lord's table. You are free to participate with us. You do have to be a Christian. This is a meal only for Christians. And that means that you have to believe Jesus is your only hope of salvation. There is no other path to God. You cannot get there by your own righteousness. It's purely because of Jesus. If you believe that, we encourage you, please join with us. For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, this morning as we come to the table, we are reminded that this table is here because of the first advent of Jesus, because you sent your Son, and Jesus came from your throne and took human flesh. And he did that, as the angel told Joseph, to save us from our sins. Father, we come to this table this morning in faith, believing in the salvation that Jesus has brought. I pray, Father, you would meet us by your Holy Spirit, the same powerful Holy Spirit who overshadowed Mary, Father, who caused the virgin to conceive so that that which could not bear fruit did bear fruit. Father, I pray that the same powerful Holy Spirit would work that way in us as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. As you get the elements, please hold on to them together, and we'll take them together in just 3 or 4 minutes. Lord Jesus, as we hold this bread, we are reminded that in the providence of God, salvation was brought about by you becoming human. God became man for us and for our salvation. And Father, as I meditated on Joseph this week in the Word, I was astounded and humbled that so many of my actions fall short even of Joseph's. Father, so often I have not done justly, and I have not loved mercy, and I've not walked humbly. So often I have failed to speak up for another because I was concerned more with my own reputation, or I was ashamed to obey your word. And then, Father, there are those times where I positively delight in disobeying. And Father, it's even more humbling when I realize Joseph's not the standard. He's fallen. He's flawed. Father, in coming to this table this morning, we are confessing that the perfect standard of righteousness is Jesus. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Only Jesus, in his every desire, his every attitude, his every thought, his every word, and his every action was fully compliant and obedient to your will. And Father, in taking this bread this morning, we proclaim not our righteousness, but our own sin. In taking this bread this morning, we proclaim not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And Father, we ask in faith that you would clothe us fresh and new with the righteousness of Jesus. It is our only hope, our only plea. Take and eat. Father, as we hold the cup, we are reminded of your covenant. And because you are a covenant-keeping God, a God who makes covenant and then fulfills it no matter the cost, Lord, when you spoke to Abraham and you went between the pieces and you declared that the covenant would be kept, Father, you did that at the cost of your own Son. You did not shrink back from letting him be sacrificed for us. Father, we are humbled by that. And Father, we are grateful. We profess this morning that the blood of Jesus is the only thing that can cleanse us from our sin. It was not the lambs that the shepherds watched. It was not any of the animals there in the manger. It was not all of the animals that died there in the temple. Their blood could only be a picture and a pointer to the one true Lamb of God, the one true sacrifice for sin. And Father, this morning we are proclaiming our only hope, our only trust is in that blood that cleanses us. But Father, we also, as we take this cup, ask that you would cleanse us not only from the penalty of sin, but from its power. Father, we want to be obedient. We want to be washed pure and clean. And then, Father, we want to live out doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with you. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to mold and shape us that we might be like Jesus, that as he kept the covenant for us, even at the cost of his own blood, as he sealed that covenant with his blood, would you work in us by your Holy Spirit that we might be obedient children of your covenant? Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We receive its powerful work in our life. Take and drink. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would descend upon us. Holy Spirit, I pray that the word that you spoke through the prophet long ago, that you overshadowed the womb of the virgin to fulfill, the word that you inspired and have kept and brought down to us, I pray that you would fasten that word to our hearts this week, and that we would go forth and be obedient to that word. As we have come to the table and remembered the sacrifice of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would minister grace and the life of God to every one of us, that filled with grace, we would go forth from here, and that you would mold and shape us and make us more like Jesus in a world that has a warped view of righteousness. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would work in us that we might, to a greater measure this week than ever before, display the righteousness of Christ. Not so that we can point to ourselves, but so we can point to Jesus, the true righteous one, and point to the good news that he has come for us and for our salvation. Holy Spirit, I pray you would go forth with us, and as you're molding us into that image, I pray this week you would open up opportunities, open up doors that we could tell others, we're not righteous, but I know someone who is, and that we would get to share the good news of Jesus. I ask you would do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen. And let's stand together. We'll conclude with a word of benediction. I encourage you to receive the blessing and the grace and the power of our God. May the Father send his Spirit so that you may act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God through the mercy and salvation brought by Jesus, our righteousness, holiness, and our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Go forth in peace.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.